Well, good evening. So, is anybody here that just got back from Ireland late last night? Oh my, that's unbelievable. Because what, like, it's like, I don't even know how you're still up. But anyway, that's awesome. That's awesome. We can't wait to hear about the trip. Talk to Luke a little bit about it, but we want to set a time to hear how your 12 days were in Ireland. That's awesome. So we come tonight to the most difficult doctrine in the doctrines of grace, the most controversial one, the one that people have struggled with for years and years and years, hundreds of years. And I struggled with how to teach it and what to say. So I just had to pick a horse and ride. And so this is what you get is what you get. But anyway, I heard it said that people have a hard time with limited atonement. It's particular atonement. It's what someone said, that I'm a four-point Calvinist because I just can't agree with this particular doctrine. And I'll have to say that if there's no such thing as a four-point Calvinist, because if you can't agree with all five of them, then they break up. They're a chain. And it breaks down because you deny the sovereignty of God and you deny a lot of other things. So I'm not saying it's easy, but it's a great doctrine. And so what I want you to do tonight is I want you to realize that, again, God wants us to grow in the knowledge of Him. And that's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. I've said this to you before. When you die and go to heaven, you will not have complete knowledge of God. I will not have complete knowledge of God. We will continue and never come to a full understanding of God. That's what He created us for. And so we want to do that as much as we can while He leaves us here on earth. This doctrine, properly understood, should give you some of the greatest joy that you've ever known. I've known this, as I've said, for 50 years. And as I studied the last few weeks, it's just amazing. It really is. So I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I decided to pick this text out of a lot of them I could have chosen, and we're just going to go with this. I love the doctrine of substitution, and Paul talks about substitution here. So if you'll turn there, let's just read the passage starting in verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." In verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Many years ago, now 20, I think, I tried to add it up. As you know, I'm in the real estate business, and I'll start with that. It was about 20 years ago, there was a company, a national retail company, that had hired us to help them roll out a new prototype, and it was a small neighborhood grocery store. And they'd never done it before, and they were excited to do that, and they said, "Can you help us?" And so we were excited to do that, and we found some locations, and one in particular not far from here. There may be some, I think I know some that even live in this suburb of Dallas. We located a particular site and we went in to get zoning approval. They didn't have all the approvals we needed. And we were shocked with the opposition. We could not believe the people that came out to oppose us. And we kept saying that it's this little small store, it's not a big store. As a matter of fact, the store is probably 20% the size of the big store, but they just wouldn't listen. They refused to listen. And the contingency that opposed us, the neighborhood contingency, just grew and grew and grew till finally when we had the meeting, the city council chambers were full. They were standing room only. And people got up to speak against it. And there was one after another after another, and there was just anger. Matter of fact, someone stood up and they were so angry, they had looked up where I lived, my personal address. They brought my name up and they said, he wouldn't have one of these in his neighborhood. And so it was unbelievable. And needless to say, we lost. I mean, we were voted down, like, I think it was unanimous as I can remember. I just couldn't believe it. And the thing that was so interesting is it was a complete misunderstanding of what we planned to build. The emotions were so hot and so angry, they would not listen to the facts. They had in their minds what it was going to be and what it wouldn't be, and they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen to the truth. They'd rush to judgment based upon these presuppositions of what they thought it was. And do you know, several weeks later, I got a call. This has never happened before and never happened since, from the chairman of the city council. And he said to me, Kent, we've made a mistake. And I said, really? And he said, yes, the dust had settled. And he said, we're going to call a special session and we're going to re-vote. And we want to give you that zoning. And that's exactly what they did. That's exactly what they did. They reheard it. Once they got the facts, and once they understood and it got past all their emotions and their presuppositions, they wanted the deal. And I say that to you because I think that's a little bit about the way we approach the doctrine of limited atonement. We have in our minds what it means and what it doesn't mean, and we've already made up our minds that we don't like it. And I think that's a challenge for us, that we sometimes come to the Bible and we make conclusions based upon what someone's told us, what we've grown up knowing, presuppositions, and we don't give it time to learn the facts. But I'll suggest to you that if you will study the Bible and look at the verses in the context, you will see that the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of limited atonement. It's here. It's all throughout the Bible. And it is, ladies, one of the most glorious doctrines that I think runs through the pages of Scripture. And I hope you'll open your minds and hearts and ears to learn and try to grasp a little bit about this difficult doctrine. Now, someone says a lot of times, why do I want to study limited atonement? Like, couldn't we just talk about something a little easier? I mean, really, I know some of you are thinking that. That's just kind of a hard doctrine. Is that really going to do me any good? And what it will do, ladies, is it will elevate God in your mind. It will elevate God in your heart. And it will put you just like it puts me in my place. It will humble you. And it will also give you a desire to witness more because of what Christ has done. So I hope you'll follow me on this. And I hope you'll gain some insight and some encouragement, and that your spiritual life will be strengthened as we look at this text. Now, I want to look a little bit tonight on the nature and the extent of the atonement. Now, Now, what is the nature? Well, the nature is really the engine. It's looking under the hood, and what is it? What is the atonement? And the extent is, what does it cover? Where does it go? Okay? Now, first of all, let's do this. Let's define the word atonement, okay? Let's just assume we know what the word atonement means. Atonement, the definition of atonement means satisfaction or reparation for a wrong or an injury. It means to make amends. So simply put, Christ's death on the cross is the atonement. It is the payment for sins committed against a holy God. Christ's death on the cross saves believers by atoning for their sins, and it brings them back into a relationship with the Lord Jesus, the relationship that was lost in the garden. Some have summarized the atonement like this: at one ment. Have you heard that before? At one ment, where God brings us back as one, what sin cost us in the garden. And so the question is tonight, whose sins did Christ's death and resurrection atone for? Who did he purchase salvation for? Who did he come to this earth and live 33 years and die on that cross and raise again? Who did he do it for? Was it a particular group of people, or was it for everyone that ever lived? That's the question. Prominent theologian John Owen, who, if you've ever tried to read him, is super difficult. He was the president of Princeton, and he put it this way: Christ's atoning death was for one of three groups. You want to write this down? He died for all the sins of all the men. All the sins of everyone. Okay, that's number one. Did he die for all the sins of all men? Number two, did he die for all the sins of some men? Or did he die for some of the sins of all men? Do you get that? He's pretty hard. Anyway, but let me say it again. Christ either died for all the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. So that's where we are. That's where we start. That's where Christ, you know, it's from A to Z. It's only these three areas that Christ came to die. Now, I have a saying in my business, and I want to use it here, is that the obvious is not always obvious. And so I want to start out from the very beginning, and I want to state the obvious with you. I want to go back up to 30,000 feet, and I just want to start at the very, very beginning. And here it is. I think you know this, but again, I want to state the obvious. At some point in eternity past, the Bible tells us that Lucifer, Satan, God's highest ranking angel, rebelled against God Almighty. You know that. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, it speaks about this great rebellion that happened in eternity past. And for reasons unknown to us, Lucifer, the Bible says, said in his heart, was in his heart, I don't guess he said it out loud, these five I will statements. All five of his statements revealed selfish ambition, self-will, self-focus and pride behind Satan's departure and his war with God is pride. It's me, me, me. It says I. And he wanted to exalt himself at least equal to God, with God. He wanted to exalt himself at least equal to God and over his peers. And as you know, God cast him out of heaven. And when God cast him out of heaven, the Bible says he was bright enough, sharp enough, persuasive enough, deceptive enough to bring one-third of the angelic beings with him in defiant opposition to God. And now he's known as the prince of this world. Now, that war is going on. And Satan could not attack God directly. So what did he do? He attacked God's crown jewel. He went after what was most important to God. And that's humanity. And we see it. We see it in the garden. Sin entered the world as Adam and Eve believed Satan's lie. And that sin separated us from God, and that was Satan's plan all along. If I can't get God, then I'll get his crown jewels, and I'll separate them by sin because he's a holy God, and they'll never have a relationship again. That's stating the obvious. And ladies, that is where we find ourselves tonight. We find ourselves in the middle of a heavenly war between God and Satan that is being played out on this earth right now. That's where we are. The great deceiver, Satan, is against God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And he wants to destroy our relationship with him and whatever we think about him. Because it's a war. Now, I don't know why. I have no understanding why. The Bible doesn't tell us why. We just know this is what's going on. And there's so many things beyond us. God just seems to let us see with squinched eyes the truth, and we don't see things as they really are, but we know this is the truth. This is what is going on. And the very thing that caused Satan to fall, his pride, ladies, it's in us. When the sin came and separated from God, it was pride. It was pride. It was pride. And it still remains. Even if we are saved from the power of sin, praise God, there's still the presence of sin. And I can tell you, the greatest difficulty that I have in my life is battling pride. It comes in a million different ways. A million different ways. We could stay here all day and you could name all the different ways that pride comes in our lives. And pride affects us, even as believers, even as we study the Bible, even as we go to Sunday school or we have Bible studies, pride is still the major sin that we battle. If you got sin in your life, it's pride. If you're upset with God, it's pride. If you don't like what God's doing in your life, it's pride. It's sin. And this is why I believe it's so hard to accept a lot of truths in the Bible, especially the doctrine of limited atonement, because of the pride that still remains in our hearts. See, Satan failed to acknowledge that it all revolves around God, didn't he? He didn't want to acknowledge that. And the problem is we still think everything revolves around us, don't we? I think I mentioned last week, everything doesn't revolve around us. Everything revolves around God. And once we get that straight in our mind, then we're where he wants us to be. So this is the situation. By our very nature, we battle things against our flesh that's in the fiber of our flesh, that is our pride, that we don't want to accept God has more control than we want to give him. We just don't want to do that. There's no one in here that can say that that's not a battle in their life. I'm number one. And so I just want to remember that as we study these great truths, once we come out on the other side of understanding it, then it should drive us to praise him more and give us much more humility when we really realize what he's done for us and what we have not done for ourselves. It should cause us to deny ourselves more and more. It should cause us to have a greater, increasing, higher view of God and to give him more glory. And as John says, it's all about this. He must increase and I must decrease. And that's what we're going to find 1,000 years from now in heaven. We're going to realize who this God is and who we are. And there's not going to be anybody walking around in heaven bragging about something they did or didn't do, because it'll all be of God. And so let's get the question. The question is, for whom did Christ die for? Did God intend to save every single human being? Now again, there are a lot of things we don't understand and we will never understand. We just have to accept them when we look at the Bible. Or did God design an atonement to save all men and leave it in their hands to decide? Did God take the atonement all the way down to the 1 yard line and design all of this great salvation and then say, here, it's your choice, I'll pace heaven, and you let me know what happens? Is that what happened? Let's try and see what the Bible teaches. And while there are great passages, I want to look at this one here on substitution, because I think it really helps us. So the first outline is, we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. And it's going to be that the atonement is secured by substitution. The atonement is secured by substitution. Okay, let's jump in here, starting, I think I'm right here. Yep, here we are. Okay, so Paul writes this. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, Christ's great love for Paul in his mind, when he saw what happened to him on that road to Damascus, when he saw the about face, when he was on that road headed to kill more Christians, to imprison more Christians, and his whole life had been to attack Christ and kill anybody or put anybody in prison that didn't agree with him, he is saying, when God hit me with that on the Damascus road and he saved me, that love now controls my life. That's what he's saying. He wasn't looking for Christ. He didn't even want Christ. In fact, it was just the opposite. He was the enemy of Christ, and yet Christ saved him and set his love on him. And Paul is in such awe, he says, that love, this atoning love, controls me, controls everything I do, everything I say, from beginning to end. I am controlled by Christ's love, and I can do nothing but serve him. And now he's the greatest motivation in my life. And that's, ladies, what happens the more we understand what God saved us from and what he did. Now, I want you to remember, again, about the sacrificial system. You know all this in the Old Testament. Animals were sacrificed for the atonement of sins, but they were never complete atonement. That was never complete. They could cover sin, but those animals couldn't take away the sins. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 10, verse 4. And that is why sacrifices had to be made over and over and over again. So the author of Hebrews writes this, and he explains, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's interesting, isn't it? So the point is this, only Jesus can take away sins. And the great apostle Paul realized that. He was so overwhelmed and he was so captivated. He could see his sin. He knew his sin. He knew what he'd been saved from. He was constrained by his love. And look what he says. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this. Here it is. That one died for all, and all, therefore, all died. One died for all, and therefore all died. All right, now follow me with this. This preposition, for, died for all, in the Greek is the word hooper. And it can be translated as for the sake of. Christ died as for the sake of. Or Christ died on behalf of. Or Christ died in place of. That's what this word means. And so we can boil the Christian gospel really down to this. Paul summed it up. Jesus Christ came to be our representative substitute and die in the place of all who put their faith in him. Now look at that. One died in the place of, therefore all died. Jesus stepped in our place. He moved us aside. He took all the punishment we deserved as our substitute. He did what we had no capability or power or even desire to do. And he died for us as our substitute. This is the blueprint. This is the design of the atonement. All right, now stay with me. He concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, did he mean that one died for the benefit of all and not for the place of all? Could we say that Christ died for the benefit of everyone and not in the place of all? If that happened, then all would not have died. The people that Christ died for, they died when he died. You see what he's saying? When Christ died on that cross, everybody in his mind who he came to die for, they died too. That's what he's saying. That one died for all, therefore all died, means very simply, if we all died when Jesus died for us, here it is, then his death was our death. When he died, we died. Jesus' death represents our death. You see that? Jesus' death represents our death. Because he's our representative and he's our substitute. And notice, it was not that one died for all and therefore a few died. It's not that one died for all and therefore some died. It's that one died for all and all died. All died when Christ died. That's what it means. Christ was representing everyone who placed their faith in Christ. Christ was representing every believer that would ever believe. Because when he died, he says, they died. The sentence in the Greek can be rendered, for all whom Christ died, they are the ones who died. For all whom Christ died for, those are the ones who died. That's what this means. So according to Paul, Christ died for all, and the all are the all who died in Christ's death. Jesus Christ died for all believers, and consequently, all believers died when he died. It was an occurrence when everyone that the Father would give Christ was brought into union with Christ through the simultaneous death. When he died, the believer died. Now, what exactly does that mean that Christ was our substitute? What does that mean? It means he paid our penalty by offering an atonement, not for his own sins, but for our sins as believers. As our substitute, he gave up his life to lay it down for his sheep to satisfy God's justice. That's what it means. So here's the question. If Christ died for everyone in the whole world as their substitute, and he paid the price for their sins, then how can anyone go to hell? If he hung on that cross and he atoned for everyone's sin, then how does anyone go to hell? Because if he stood in their place as a substitute and he bore all the punishment for that person and he satisfied God's justice, all their sins were paid for. And so if Christ paid for everyone's sins at the cross, past, present, and future, and they died with him when he died, then they should be guaranteed salvation from beginning to end. So then why doesn't everybody go to heaven if Christ died for everybody? Well, you say they didn't accept it, that they didn't choose to believe. They just ignored it. They wouldn't listen. Well, is not believing a sin? Is unbelief a sin? One of the worst sins. But Christ paid for that sin. So if Christ paid for that sin of unbelief, then how in the world do they go to hell? Does that mean a person will go to hell again and pay for sins twice? that Jesus Christ substituted on the cross and paid for all those sins, even the sin of unbelief, and they don't accept it. So he's already paid the sin, and they go to hell, and they pay for the sin again. So they pay for their sin twice. Is that what this is saying? No. No. Paul is teaching a particular atonement for God's people who he distinguished before the foundation of the earth. And that is, Christ died for a particular group, and it was all those people that God gave him. Now turn to John chapter 6. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. So let me ask you a question. We're talking about, how big is God? How big is God? Does he accomplish all his plans and all his purposes or not? Does God try to do things that end up where he can't finish them? Or he's not able to accomplish it? Is that the God of the Bible? Do we have a God who wants to save everyone who has ever lived, but he just can't seem to pull it off? Because his hands are tied. Is that the God of the Bible? It's not the God that I read about in the Bible. Our God is sovereign over everything. You remember, that's why we started the sovereignty of God, and we said he's sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. And we even said he's sovereign over salvation and redemption. And do you remember I mentioned in Acts 4 and the apostles are remembering about the death of Christ and all the people that put Christ to death, and Herod and Pontius Pilate and the others, and they're speaking about them, and they says, and they said, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It's all under control. Nothing happened that God had ordained and allowed and controlled. And so, unlike us, unlike Satan, God always gets done with what he purposes to do. He always does. Whatever he sets out to do, he does. Whatever he puts his mind out, sets his mind out to do, he does. Whoever he wants to save, he saves. And when Christ died on that cross, he had in his mind each one of you that know him as your Lord and Savior. And when he died, you died with him, guaranteeing salvation from beginning to end for you. Guaranteeing it. He died for a particular group of people, and the atonement was limited for those people. Now, I'm not saying this is easy, because there's a lot of questions. And I just want to go through this and go through the text and see what the great Apostle Paul is saying here. So why did Christ come into this world to die? Let's look at verse 15. Look what he says. And he died for all. That's all who died with him. He died for all, the particular group of elect believers, for all those that died with him when he died, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. So this incredible atonement he died for had the ability to restore the relationship and the fellowship, you remember, that Satan went after and was hoping they could never regain. That's what he's saying. This is what Satan thought he could take away. But when you're saved, this is what Paul's saying. When you're saved, you want to live for him. That relationship has been restored. That fellowship has been restored. And Paul is saying, now that I've been saved and this great love has been given to me, I don't want to live for myself any longer. I want to live for Christ. In Romans 4:18, he says, "For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ." Because Paul had this incredible grasp of what God had done in his life, and he didn't deserve it. And it knocked all the crutches out from under him. All the pride and everything he put his trust in, all these years were gone. Now he's saying, "I want to live for Christ." Once again, the only way to come to God is by faith. And the only way we can come to faith is by what he has done for us here on the cross, the atonement. Charles Hodge said this, "The Bible teaches that if we're partakers of Christ's death, then we're partakers of his life." And again, we're back to what God created us for and what Satan is trying to keep us from. So we have to come to know Christ died for us as our substitute. And when he did that, then he must be master, right? So the atonement was secured by Christ's substitutionary death. That's our first point. Now let's look at the second point here. He secured this restoration. Verse 16, "Therefore from now on we recognize no one by the flesh." Paul looks back to his conversion and he simply says, "Look, now that I've been changed, now that the Lord has saved me, I look at everybody differently. I no longer measure everybody by the way the world did. It's all different. I don't evaluate them by their outward appearances and by their successes." His view of people had all changed, as well as his view of Christ. And he goes on to say, "Even though we have known Christ by the flesh," he'd seen Christ most likely in the flesh, "let now we know him in this way no longer." So Paul had been saved. He'd been transformed. He used to think Jesus was a blasphemer. He was a false prophet. He was a threat. And Paul's saying, "Now that I've been saved, it's totally different. I see him totally in a different way. My life's been restored. I have a new life. I have a newness of life." And when Paul saw Jesus differently, he also saw everyone else differently. Look at verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," Paul's referring to those who died with Christ when he died, same thing. "The old self was crucified with him." They've put on Christ. So what does Christ's atoning work do? It not only saves, but it restores. Restores the relationship and the fellowship that we're to have with our Creator. I'll read Romans 6, a very familiar verse to you. In 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" There we are. We died with him. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life." And then it goes on to say that therefore anyone in Christ is a new person, a new creation. Again, what was lost in the garden, the fall. You know what, ladies, we don't have any hardly very limited view of the extent of sin. I think that's one of the biggest problems. Maybe we'll go to our grave. We don't understand the extent of what sin did and what it's continued to do. It's horrific. But we're now a new creature, a new creation. And we've regained that relationship that was lost. And the old values and the worldly desires and the wrong beliefs are gone if you're saved. We have a new heart. This is part of the entire package. And I guess I want to stop and say, do you have that new heart? Have you been saved? Do you know that you have a relationship with God and you have fellowship with Him? And when you read this Bible and study this Bible, it resonates with your heart because the Holy Spirit is in your heart. Because if these are just words on a page like any other book, then you're not saved. And we're going to see at the end, even though this is a limited atonement, they appeal and beg and persuade for people to come to Christ because that ensures there are people that will. The people who believe in limited atonement should be the greatest evangelizers because God has said, I have died for certain people and you need to go find them and evangelize who those people are. And so let's look at verse 18. We've seen substitution and restoration. Now let's look at reconciliation. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us. Count that. There's five times in these verses. To himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ. There it is. Reconciling the world to himself. Not counting their wrongdoings against them. And he has committed to us the world of reconciliation. All right, so this word reconciliation is really a very similar word to justification. It's even hard to separate. But it really means, you can say, justification. Or justification means reconciliation. Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled with him. That's what this atonement does. It brings us back. It reconciles perfectly this relationship that was lost in a just and holy way, what God demands. And then down in verse 11, Paul writes in chapter 5, not only this, but we also celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have now received the reconciliation. So reconciliation is the restoration of the two parties. It's what Christ did to restore his chosen ones. That's reconciliation. Now notice in verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now somebody will go, okay, world, there you go. That's universal atonement. He's reconciling the world. And this is again interpretive misinterpretation. And I want you to understand that you remember that the Israelites felt like God came to them and he was their God. And they didn't want to share their God with anybody. And then God in his infinite wisdom said, no, salvation is not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And Paul, you will be the one to take it to the Gentiles. And so Paul was so conscious of this, that it wasn't just for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles, it was for everything. And so when Paul uses this word world, he doesn't mean everyone without exception, he means everyone without distinction. Salvation is for everyone, every demographic, Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, every single one across the whole world and all corners, salvation is for every type of people. And that's what he means, reconciling the world, not reconciling the world, everyone without exception, but everyone without distinction. And since Paul's clearly stated in the earlier verses that Christ died for those who died when he died, then this is a particular atonement. This means there is a specific, effective atonement, listen, that reconciles all believers that Christ died for to Christ. And every class of people, in every corner of the world, that's what Christ's work does. It's not limited just to the Jews. Now in verse 20, therefore we're ambassadors for Christ. This is awesome. Our citizenship is in heaven. But we're representing the Lord and Savior here on earth. That's what y'all got back from Ireland doing. What a great job you did. Spurgeon said this, if God has called you to be a minister of Christ, then don't stoop to be a king. It's a great blessing, isn't it? And we go on to see that it says, we're making an appeal and we're begging you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So we're persuading, we're arguing, we're begging for you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ, because there is an atonement that saves, that Christ has died for. There's an atonement that has paid the price for all who will believe. And we don't know who that is, but God does. And God uses us as his means to carry out and bring people to salvation. And so we're to do this. And lastly, in verse 21, look what he wrote. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. Now notice that Paul didn't say he made Jesus a sinner. God didn't make Jesus a sinner. It says God made him to be sin. God placed our guilt on him. In other words, God wrapped Jesus in our sin, or in our sin and in our guilt, and the Father punished him for that sin, but he didn't make him sin. Back to substitution. There it is. He took our place. He was a voluntary offering. And note again, look, please, that if Christ died on the cross substituting for all sinners, for every sinner, and paying the penalty for all their sin, again, why are some in hell? It's an impossibility. Again, unbelief is a sin. If Christ paid the price, then that sin's already been paid for. You remember how we learned that God had distinguishing love. He has always distinguished his people. We studied that. He distinguishes his people. Remember? Abraham, Isaac, Israelites, distinguishing love, his people. He has a distinguishing atonement. A particular atonement for his people. And it all ties together so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the last verse. And this means our eternal relationship with God, we are not, listen, made righteous yet, but in his eyes we regard it as righteous. Because Christ's substitutionary work on the cross. All believers will become the righteousness that God requires, because he now can accept sinners, because he provides the righteousness to us. Remember, it's the great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to all believers. In the same way, Adam's sin was imputed to all of us. And it all occurred at the cross for his people, for who he died for, and for those who died with him when he died. When Jesus was made sin for us, we were made righteous to God. And John Calvin said, this, ladies, is the hinge that all religion turns. When Jesus was made sin for us, we were made righteous to God. There's no works. There's nothing you can add to that. That's why it's so silly to say, I'll bring a work. Christ did everything for me, but you know what? I've got to make a decision. No, God jiggles your willer. God draws you to him. God makes you willing. You don't come angry and dragging your feet. No, you come willing because God moved in your heart. That's the atonement. We've been studying the book of Jonah in closing in the young marriage class. And Jonah, God's prophet who was privileged to be a prophet and to be studied under a lot of other prophets. People believe he studied under Elijah and Elisha. He'd given us, been given an assignment to go to Nineveh. And Jonah, in his pride, didn't agree with it because Jonah wanted to keep God for himself. Jonah didn't want God to save anybody but his people. He didn't want to go save the Assyrians and those wicked, bad people. And so Jonah said, I know better than you. My pride, again, back to everything we do, all of our problems, all of our sin. He does the same thing. He disobeys, right? He disobeys the word of God. Anytime we disobey the word of God and we don't trust the word of God, then guess what? We don't only, we leave God's presence, and that's his felt presence. And so he disobeyed God's word. He left and went the opposite way. You know the story. And he finds himself trapped in the belly of the well. He'd been going down, 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 and he's trapped in this great fish in the belly of the well. And finally, he's down to nothing. And he prays this prayer. And at the very end of the prayer, this is what he says. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Not of the Lord and someone. Not of the Lord and. Salvation is all of the Lord. The word salvation spoken by Jonah refers to God's entire work of redeeming a saved sinner. And to paraphrase, Jonah said this, salvation from beginning to end in its totality belongs to the Lord. And Jonah learned that the hard way. He learned that by experience. And someone would say he didn't learn it in the classroom. He learned it by the school of hard knocks. He was in that fish and he had no way to save himself. He had no ability to send a giant fish to swim by once he was dumped in the ocean. He had no ability to make sure the fish was there right when he went in. He had no ability to even make the fish be there. He had no ability to make the fish swallow him. He had no ability to make the fish hold him and sustain him for 3 days and not digest him. He had no ability to make the fish spit him out. And God didn't open the mouth of the great fish and say, okay, Jonah, come out if you want to. It's your decision. No, as soon as the fish opened his mouth, Jonah was spit out on dry land. Because salvation is all of the Lord from beginning to end. And in short, God brought Jonah's proud heart to an understanding that he was totally and completely helpless to save himself. He wanted to teach him through all this horrible experience that salvation is of the Lord. And if the Lord wants to save his enemies, then he'll do it. If the Lord wants to send him to the Ninevites and not save them, then he'll do that too. And Jonah learned this truth. And here's what he learned that we need to learn. That if you're here tonight, your salvation is because of God, not because of you. Nothing you've done. And it should crush your pride, just like it crushed Jonah's pride. Nothing. We should not be here. I should be in a ditch or in a bar somewhere except for God's grace. And that's the same pride that was in Lucifer, that's in me and you, that makes us think we're something when we're not. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. And Jonah was able to submit to the mighty hand of God. And he was ready to go when he realized that. Wherever he wanted him to go and do whatever he wanted him to do, because he realized You know something else? As soon as Jonah prayed that prayer inside that great fish, and he acknowledged that salvation was entirely from the Lord, that's when the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited him on dry land. And don't miss the sequence. Jonah prayed to the Lord while he was still in the fish. He acknowledged his helplessness, and he cried out to the Lord when he was still in trouble. He confessed his sin when he was still in trouble. He affirmed the sovereign rule of God in that prayer, and that he was the one that had thrown him into the sea. And he even vowed while he was still in that fish to offer sacrifices to God if he ever got out. And the very moment that he prayed, "Salvation is of the Lord," that's when the fish vomited him out. And why is that? Why is that? Dr. Johnson said it this way: because when a man comes to realize that his blessings come all from God, that's when he can experience them. And that's when God gets the glory. So have you come to realize that your salvation is all of God? Like Jonah, has your pride been crushed, realizing that salvation has all been accomplished from beginning to end by our sovereign Lord? See, that's when we begin to experience his blessings in a much deeper, richer way, that it's his grace, all at Christ's expense. Remember how we closed last week? For from him and through him and to him are all things. He is the source. He is the cause. He is the means of all things. And through him, he is the one who is constantly working and sustaining all things. And to him, he's the end goal. He's the final cause of all things. It doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so great a salvation. The question is, why would you even die for any? Why would you save any? That's the question. And Father, for those of us here tonight, we are humbled to realize what you've done for us. May it crush our pride and cause us to walk with you and love you and be willing to go anywhere and do anything for you and walk humbly in your sight. May it cause us to, as it did the Apostle Paul, to beg and plead for others to come to Christ, knowing that your atoning work has purchased other men and women and children that you've saved, and you use us as means to bring them to faith. And so, Father, help us to be energized to do that, to be energized to do a greater work and work more for you, and to deny ourselves and to love you more so that you might increase and we would decrease. In Jesus' name, amen.